of youth during this time. Do you ever feel like giving up? That you've lost heart and there's no point carrying on? Perhaps you're a mother this Mother's Day and you've been praying for an unbelieving son or daughter for years and nothing's changed. Maybe you live with a secret pain or hurt that feels unbearable and nothing seems to make a difference. Perhaps it feels you've been praying for something for years and God hasn't answered. Maybe you've even wondered about walking away from God. Maybe you're frustrated that at the Annaby churches or in the Church of England, God hasn't done what you expected. If you feel any of those things or something else like them, then today's parable is just for you. Have a look at verse 1. Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them they should always pray and not give up. Jesus is addressing the temptation to give up, literally to lose heart, to lose your motivation in doing something. So he's saying to each of us today, whether it's in the area of prayer or something else, let me talk to you about wanting to give up. We're briefly, this Mother's Day, returning to our series, Stories Jesus Told from Luke's Gospel. We were doing that, and then we stopped doing that to think about the situation in the Church of England. We'll do one more session on that next week, but we're just returning to Stories Jesus Told. And this parable seems to fit this Mother's Day. Mother's Day isn't easy for all of us. Lots of people find Mother's Day difficult for different reasons. And in God's providence, it fits even more than I realized, because when I planned the series, I didn't realize how well it would fit with last week's message as we thought about lamenting what's going on. And if you weren't here last week, then I'd encourage you to listen to that. We're going to think about the story, then we're going to interpret it for today, and then we're going to apply it to ourselves. So first, understanding the story. As I've said from verse 1, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he's talking about a time in the future when they'll be tempted to give up praying. And he tells a story about a widow, someone whose husband has died. She wouldn't necessarily be old. Women married young, and their husbands often died young. But she is vulnerable. The Bible often uses widows and orphans to symbolize those who are most vulnerable in society. And before the days of the welfare state, wives were often provided for by their husbands. And when the husbands died, there was no financial support. They were very vulnerable economically and socially. And of course, we're very aware today, particularly in a cost of living crisis, of lots of people who are very vulnerable. People aren't just vulnerable economically, they're vulnerable emotionally, relationally, physically, mentally, the list goes on. And the issue this woman is facing is injustice. Verse 3. There was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." We don't know what the injustice was or who her adversary was. It's possible it's financial, that she's somehow lost out to a member of her wider family and is struggling to survive as a result. But we don't know, and it's just a story, so we don't need to know. But we identify with the injustice, don't we? Sense of injustice when something bad happens, when we don't feel like we've got what we deserve, when we experience or hear of misuse of power, exploitation of the vulnerable. But there's another character in the story, and that's the judge. And he's not a very pleasant character. Verse 2, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And this tells us everything we need to know about this guy. He has power to bring justice, but he doesn't care about justice. He doesn't care what people think. He doesn't care what God thinks. Frankly, he can't be bothered. He'd rather have an easy life and play golf with the widow's adversary at the local golf club. And tragically, there are lots of people like this in the world, aren't there? So sure we can think of a few. And again, if we can identify with the vulnerable and the one who experiences injustice, then we also need to ask if we can identify with the judge. Have we ever found ourselves in the situation where we could have helped bring justice, but we've done nothing? We've preferred an easy life. I know I have. But there's one thing this judge doesn't expect and can't live with. Verse 3. There was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see she gets justice so she won't eventually come and attack me." The woman persists. She comes to him demanding justice, and then she comes again, and she keeps on coming, demanding justice. And like a dripping tap or a neighbor with their music on too loudly, that's usually us, or someone who keeps finding litter in front of their house, eventually the judge gives up. You can see his thought process in verses 4 and 5. I don't care about God. I don't care what people think. I don't care about this widow. But I want some peace and quiet. I want an easy life. So I'll give her what she's asking for. In other words, because she perseveres, because she keeps going, if you like, she keeps praying, in the end, he gives in and he gives her justice. And so Jesus comes to the punchline of the story, verse 6. The Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly." He says, if that's true of the judge who doesn't care about God or people, how much more true will it be of God himself? God who does care, God who loves his people, his chosen ones, our loving Father who wants what is best for us. Of course he'll bring justice in the end. But then he closes with a challenge, a sting in the tail, verse 8. "But when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" And we're going to leave that hanging as we move on to our next step, interpreting the story. So how might we interpret this for us today? The first thing to notice is that in verse 8, Jesus talks about his return. We've just seen it. "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" So he has the end of time, at least partly in mind, the time when he will come back, and he will bring judgment to all people, and he will bring justice. And this is confirmed with the context of the story. So if you read chapter 17, then you'll see that there's lots in chapter 17 about Jesus coming back to judge and bring justice. But having said that, there's also a sense in which we can hope and expect that God will bring justice in this present age as well. We've seen before that the kingdom of God, the rule of God, is partly revealed now, fully at the end of time when Jesus comes back. When we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," we mean at the end of time, but we also mean now. So there will only be perfect justice when Jesus comes back, but he does also bring justice for his people now. And, for example, he says in chapter 17, verse 21, "The kingdom of God is in your midst." And actually, it's a mercy that Jesus hasn't come back already to bring complete justice. Because there are still people on earth who need to repent and believe. Peter argues in his second letter that the reason Jesus hasn't come back already is that God is patient, still wanting to give people the opportunity to come back to him before it's too late. Think of the people group that Nicholas was telling us about. If Jesus came back today, they wouldn't have the chance to respond to the good news. But of course, this delay creates a problem for us believers. How do we live in the meantime? How do we live now as we wait for the final return of Christ, when all injustice will be dealt with, knowing some injustice will be dealt with now, but not all? And as we wait for those current hurts, those current injustices to be dealt with by God. We've come to one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith and the Christian life, that God in his wisdom works through weakness, through suffering, through injustice, through pain, through apparently unanswered prayer. And I know when I say that it can sound glib, it can sound uncaring, but it's the teaching of the Bible, it's my experience, it's the experience of lots of people in this room. Just to illustrate this, I'm going to share with you something that happened to me last summer. I don't share this lightly. It seems to me that the Apostle Paul had these sorts of experiences and he didn't talk about them. He didn't think it was appropriate to. But it does seem appropriate to share some of it now. Over the last few years, since just before I came to Anlaby, I've received a number of strong senses that something was going to happen. Given that I'm not from a charismatic background, I haven't really known what to do with them. But they've happened again and again, probably six times now. The most recent was just after General Synod. That's another story. And I'm learning to trust that they're from God, because they keep coming true. And they come with emotion, and that's why I've said in the past that if I cry, it's probably the Holy Spirit. But the strongest of the lot came last summer. And I'm not going to go into detail about it, because for a long time I didn't understand what it was about, and I was confused. But it came with a Bible verse, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. God said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." And as I've reflected on that, I'm coming to realize that this is what will characterize my ministry. It's why I started the blog that I did, Imperfect Pastor. And I've certainly felt weakness over and over again, and I know many of us have. But actually, we shouldn't be surprised. I shouldn't be surprised. If we're Christians, weakness should characterize our ministry and our life. Because as we are weak, as we are seen to be weak, then that opens the door for God to be seen to be strong, for God to work in power, for God's grace to shine and be revealed, and for God to be glorified. And therefore, I will boast in my weaknesses. We looked at this last night in the men's group as we looked at Gideon and how God whittles down his numbers so that he can work in power and he can get the glory. But we can also be comforted that God hears our cries and he knows our tears. I was looking this morning at Psalm 56, verse 8. One translation puts it like this: "You keep track of all my sorrows. You've collected all my tears in your bottle. You've recorded each one in your book." That's Psalm 56, verse 8. And of course, the supreme example of all of this is the Lord Jesus. Just think of him in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing the most extreme suffering, the most extreme pain and injustice, enduring the worst unanswered prayer. Matthew writes, going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup of suffering be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus endured this for you and for me. And if you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, this is the heart of the Christian faith. This is why we know God loves us. This is why we're willing to endure hardship, because Jesus did it first for us. So I'd encourage you, if you're not a Christian, to get to know Jesus better. And so even as we wait, in our weakness, in our sorrow and sadness and awareness of injustice, even as we wait, we can trust God is working. He's working through our pain, through our weakness, and somehow he'll use it for our greater blessing and for his greater glory. This is something I wrote in a recent article. Our good and sovereign God is weaving a tapestry. He's writing a symphony through human history. The symphony he's writing is a symphony of great complexity with many notes that appear to diverge and many chords in a minor key. We're in the midst of the symphony, observing individual notes being added to the score and wondering how they fit. But when we look back from the vantage point of eternity, we will delight in the complex and intricate beauty of the whole, how the seemingly divergent notes and the parts written in a minor key came together to create a whole symphony that is more beautiful than we could ever have imagined. So understanding the story, interpreting the story, finally applying it, how will we respond? I guess each of us can identify with the widow in some way, and I probably don't need to get you to pause to think about how you can identify with the widow. We're in the middle of the story, we're in the middle of the symphony, and the question is, how do we keep going? How do we not lose heart? And Jesus says the answer is prayer. Keep praying. Keep coming to your loving Heavenly Father, knowing that in the end he will answer. He's not like the judge. He loves you. And he may have better reasons than the judge for not answering yet, but when the time's right, when he can, when his good work is done, he will answer. And he won't answer in the way that we want necessarily. He'll answer in the way that's good for us. If the answer to the original prayer is no, it'll be because he's got something even better for us. But there's another reason to pray. We come back to verse 8, that sting in the tail. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? In the face of delay and uncertainty and pain and unanswered prayer, faith is needed. And prayer helps to build faith. What keeps us trusting. As we pray, he would encourage us from his word. As we pray, he would fill us with his Holy Spirit. As we pray that he would change us, making us more like Jesus. I've had many days where I've been discouraged, wondered if I can keep going. And what has helped me has been asking God to minister to me, to reveal himself to me, to sustain me. And he has, and he does. And I'm finding that as I pray, as my faith grows, increasingly I'm able to rest in him. I stop thriving in my own strength. I stop working in my own ability. Yes, I keep working, but I consciously do it in his strength, constantly resting in him and depending on him. And I find that I'm able to praise him for what he's going to do, praise him for who he is, to praise him for his sovereignty and his goodness in the situation. So keep praying. Pray for the child or the loved one who's not a Christian. Pray that God would deliver you from that hidden hurt. Pray for the rebirth of many people in the community, for God's work building the Annaby churches. Pray for the Church of England that God would deliver us. Pray for revival in Annaby and beyond. Keep praying, trusting that God will answer. If the judge answers, then God will certainly answer. Let me just close with a quote from the theologian Jonathan Edwards. It's very apparent from the Word of God that God will often try the faith and patience of his people when crying to him for some great and important mercy by withholding the mercy for a season. And not only so, but at first causing an increase of dark appearances. And yet, without fail, at last, to bring success to those who continue in prayer with all perseverance and will not let God go unless he blesses them.